John chapter 12, verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And the people therefore that were with him, or that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we know that it is no accident that you have placed upon the schedule these songs that glorify your lordship and the fact that you are the King of glory and that you have come, Lord, in that first advent. Father, not in the way that many would have expected, not in the way certainly that the Jews expected, but Father, the victory that was won there at the cross and the subsequent resurrection, Lord, is the only victory that we needed to be won. Lord, flesh and blood pass away, but the spiritual victory that was accomplished, oh God, that enables us to rule and reign with you in eternity, oh Lord, is our true desire. So Father, we uplift your name today. We exalt you as the most holy God, worthy of all praise and exaltation. And Lord, I pray that you would be mindful of us this morning. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we know you are. But Lord, to draw us to a greater experience with you, or to lead us to repentance of sin that plagues us, those weights that beset us and hinder our spiritual life and growth, may they be mortified, Father, and may we be intent upon learning of you and drawing close to you this hour. May we see you high and lifted up as the exalted Lord that you are. Father, I pray that all hearts would be touched this morning by your word and your spirit. Lord, that you would convict us of sin and that you would draw us closer to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my message is The Hour Is Now Come, The Humiliation and the Exaltation of a King. What we find in our text is at once a display of the folly of men and their misunderstanding as to who Jesus was. As well, we see a vivid declaration by our Lord Himself of who He really has come to be. You know, over and over in the Gospels prior to this event, you find Jesus making remarks such as, My time is not yet come, or My hour is not yet come. But now upon this event, when the world has converged upon Jerusalem, as we see in verse number 19, and even the Gentiles, the Greeks, have come to view Him, as we see in verses 20 through 21, Jesus makes the declaration, The hour is now come that the Son of Man should be glorified. J.C. Ryle remarks, he says, A careful reader of the Gospels can hardly fail to observe that our Lord Jesus Christ's conduct at this stage of His earthly ministry is very peculiar. It is unlike anything else recorded of Him in the New Testament. Hitherto, we have seen Him withdrawing as much as possible from public notice, retiring into the wilderness, checking those who would have brought Him forward and made Him a king. As a rule, He did not court popular attention. He did not cry or strive or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. But here, on the contrary, we see him making a public entry into Jerusalem, attended by an immense crowd of people, and causing even the Pharisees to say, "Behold, the world has gone after him."
Amen.
Now, our message today begins a two, possibly three-part sermon on the week of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have quite a stunning scene before us. We see Jesus of Nazareth on the day following his anointment by Mary. Remember when she anointed him, and of course Judas complained about that. But on that, the day after, we find Jesus Christ descending from the Mount of Olives on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem and receiving the praises and the joys and the joyous adorations of men and women, some of whom had followed him to Jerusalem from where he was, and some of whom met him there. It was the feast of the Passover. And it's important that we understand, at Jerusalem at that time, it was a hub of excitement, a hub of energy during that time. It's been estimated that some 2 million Jews converged on Jerusalem during that week, many from surrounding countrysides and neighboring lands who had come to bring their offerings to the temple and partake of this most important feast of the Passover. Yet we find in our text something they failed to truly recognize, the Jews who were there, that the fulfillment was here before them, that indeed their Passover lamb had come in flesh and blood and was preparing himself to make that full and complete atoning offering of his own blood so that his people could receive true deliverance. As we have noted, the Passover served for Israel as both a past remembrance and a future anticipation. Interestingly, this Passover was very much in the present. Now, the scene is all too important, and to observe it in the proper way here, John 12, to observe it in the proper way is of necessity this morning. And just 1 week after receiving the praises of the crowd, Jesus will receive their vitriol. Presently, we have Christ traveling through the streets being hailed as a hero. But in just a few days, Christ would travel up the gravelly dark road to the place of the skull, where he will be hanged on a tree as a disgrace. On this day, Christ is carried upon the soft, warm, lively back of a donkey. But in 1 week's time, Christ will carry on his own back the hard, cold cross of death. On this day, Christ's path is adorned with palm branches and the garments of men. But in just a few short days, it's going to be covered by the jagged rocks and the thrown stones of men. This day, Jesus was admired and honored. But on the day of his crucifixion, he will be abhorred and hated. On this day, he was revered as Lord and King. But very shortly, he will be mocked as a blasphemer. So let's notice two things this morning. We're going to look at the false expectation of the people and the true exaltation of the King. The false expectation of the people and the true exaltation of the King. Look at verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, it's easy to look at this passage. It's easy to look at this portion and perhaps praise the children of Israel for their desire to bring adoration to the Lord. And we must say that it would be encouraging to see, even in our day, such a throng shout, "Hosanna!" Hosanna in the streets toward he whom we know to be the Savior of the world. But these were not the praises of a humble and repentant people this day who had come to know him as such, but rather they were the songs of a blind multitude who had missed the point entirely of Christ's own teachings concerning who he was. Now, by the actions of the multitude, we actually see the folly of their mindset. Traditionally, palm branches were carried and waved by people during processions that attended triumphant leaders on public entrances after great victories. For example, approximately 150 years earlier, Judas Maccabeus led a great Israeli victory over the Syrian Seleucids. That was a Syrian dynasty. And then he rededicated the temple. Upon this great triumph, the crowd celebrated Judas Maccabeus and his victory by waving palm branches before him as he triumphantly rode through the streets. Judas Maccabeus was known as the Hammer. He was a great man. He was was known as the Hammer because of his fearless campaign and fearless leadership in leading that important campaign. It was a great political victory for Israel. And in fact, to commemorate the victory, Judas even had stamped an image of palm branches into their coins, thenceforth symbolizing victory for the Jews over their oppressors. And so this is what the palm branches symbolized. They were going back to that day when the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, rode triumphantly through the streets of Jerusalem after the great victory over the Syrian army. Now, years later, we have our Lord Jesus Christ welcomed into the same city by thousands of followers waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. And that word Hosanna means save us, or more literally, please help us now. And this reveals to us that the celebration of the people was in anticipation of a coming political victory. Now, the phrase used by the Jews in verse number 13, I believe, revealed either their knowledge of the Scriptures or familiarity with tradition, perhaps both. Notice that phrase in verse number 13. It says, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This phrase is found in the Hallel. The Hallel is a series of psalms that were sung every morning during the Feast of the Tabernacles. The series spans Psalm 113 on through Psalm 118, which is very significant considering what the Feast of the Tabernacles represented. It was emblematic. It was the final feast of the year, and it celebrated the final harvest, and it was emblematic of the coming of the Lord. And so it is interesting that they are singing these praises, this Hallel, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, which was typically associated with the Feast of the Tabernacle. It's interesting that they are singing these praises now as the Lord comes into Jerusalem. For example, Psalm 118, 19 through 26 says, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. That word Hosanna. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And so this is what the Jews were invoking. As the Lord Jesus Christ rides upon the donkey and they wave the palm branches. And this event is also recorded in Luke, Matthew, Mark as well. And not only were they laying palm branches before him, but they were stripping themselves of their costly garments and laying them before the Lord as a triumphant great victor who was coming in their midst. Again, to them, it was a fitting time for a king to arrive in Jerusalem. The people were there to remember. Why were they there? They were there to remember their great deliverance from the bonds of the Egyptians. And in their eyes, what they are seeing in Jesus is another Moses who would lead them from the rule of the Romans. Perhaps they saw another Hammer as Judas Maccabeus who had come that would crush the present empire of their oppressors. And you consider what Christ had done in His ministry and see how the people would look to Him for this physical victory. I believe we have that intimated there in verse number 17 through 18, where it says here, the people therefore that was with Him when He called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause, the people also met Him, for that they heard that He had done this miracle. And so for this cause, the people were following Him. They had seen these great miracles. Listen, for 3.5 years, Jesus had traveled the countryside, curing the sick, giving sight to the blind, giving life to the very dead. These were all seen of many. The noise of them reached far and wide. He was known to be a man of great power. To them, he was a superhero, right? Superheroes are very popular in our day and age now. And I must admit, sometimes I like those movies. They're interesting and fun to watch. But to them, he was a real superhero. You see, he was more than capable of standing against the powers of be. And we see one of the reasons they are lauding him is because they recognized his great power. And you think of what's on their mind and what's on their heart. They know that when Moses came into Egypt, he was accompanied by 10 miraculous plagues, right? He was accompanied by the hand and the working of God. God's hand was evidently upon him. And what was it that Moses did? Moses accosted Pharaoh and demanded that he set his children free. And eventually, God set his children free. And of course, the victory of the great and powerful Judas, these Jews were seeing another victor before them, expecting him to, listen, if this man can raise the dead, if this man can cure the sick, if he can give sight to the blind, if he can make the lame man take up his bed and walk, surely he can raise up an army and overthrow this oppressive government that we are tightly held under. And so that is why they're crying, Hosanna, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is the type of Messiah they were looking for. The people had a very misguided view of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, who, as the book of Daniel says, would soon be cut off. They expected a great military leader. They expected one who would come and dash into pieces the ruling enemy, one who would physically rule and reign in the glory of his kingdom. That they would be free from their oppressors and fully and finally receive that physical land that they had been so desirous of for so long. I would say that this is really exactly what Jesus did, just not in the way that they would have desired. Now, a quick application to be observed is this. What should be clear to us by the folly of the Jews is sadly not so clear, as many today have this same misguided view of who the Lord Jesus is. Many are looking for a deliverer from all of their physical sorrows and afflictions. Many of you, King Jesus is the one who's going to fix all of their problems and their financial woes, one who's going to rid them of their various besetting situations. But listen, this is not how Christ is exalted. Christ did not come to improve your physical situation. Christ did not come to fix all of your physical problems. He did not come to set your bank account in order. And so we can look to the folly of the Jews and we can say, how do you not understand that this wasn't his intent all along? But brethren, I do believe that many are approaching Christ today. Many are viewing someone who can help them with their temporal situations. And a false gospel that is spread throughout our land at this very hour teaches such. But that's not how Christ is exalted. This did two things that would end up contributing to that coming crucifixion of Jesus. First, as Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem, and as the people are thinking that he is coming to overthrow Rome, what this did was it aroused the interest of the Roman officials, who, because of the great throng and their knowledge of history, were now sensing a political revolution. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem who presided over the trial of Jesus, potentially had a great revolt on his hands if this is who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was innocent of all charges against him, but he also knew that if Jesus did in fact lead a revolt against the city, that his job and perhaps his life would be in jeopardy as governor of Rome, of that province. The leadership of the Jews also knew this, and they were quick to voice their allegiance to Rome, and as Christ prophesied in the parable of the pounds, essentially stated, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so this provoked a problem for the Romans because they thought that a great uprising was coming. But also it greatly disheartened and angered the people when they soon realized that this is not the king that they had expected, and their physical deliverance was not his glory. And because of this realization, the crowd turned on the Lord, and many of the same who shouted Hosanna in the streets of Jerusalem would shout, crucify him at his trial. And there's a good lesson here that we would do well to observe just for practical purposes. Now, it's only conjecture that all the people thought through what they were doing at this point. We know by the Jews' knowledge of Zechariah's prophecy and by their direct fulfillment of Psalm 18 that many did view Christ as the political leader who would overthrow Rome. This is what they always looked for. In fact, even the disciples of Christ thought that this was the nature of His coming, right? They thought that they had a physical king on their hands that was going to usher in this physical kingdom. Doubtless by their actions and their praises, this was their intent. But let us also make the observation that it is very likely that many of the streets were just caught up in the revelry of the mob, which is probably what made them so quick to change their mantra in just a few days from Hosanna to crucify Him. So let's take a moment to be reminded of something very important, especially young people. That is, be careful of mob mentality. Be careful of mob mentality. Don't follow the mantras and the talking points of the world and be of the persuasion that because it seems to be the opinion of the worldly mob that it must be right. This mob crucified the Lord of glory because of such a mentality. And Jesus Himself knew this to be true as He prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so let us be careful that even in our public school systems and even when we turn on the news, when we look to society, we may be thoughtful that a certain opinion is the right one or a certain viewpoint may be the right one, but that is mob mentality. And these people were caught up in it, which is how they changed their tune so quickly from Hosanna to crucify Him. So we see the false expectation of the people. These people believed that He was coming because of the miracles that He had done, that this Messiah was coming to overthrow Rome and to establish His throne there in Jerusalem. And of course, peace and life would be imminent. But let us note, secondly, the true exaltation of the king. Verse number 14. "And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.'" Now what's interesting about this scene is that though the people had an erroneous understanding of the triumph of Jesus, He was certainly being exalted that day. For the hour had come where He would in fact gain the greatest triumph that the world could ever know. Just not the kind they were hoping for. At the same time, the people were making a declaration by their words and their actions about Him on that day. Jesus was making His own declaration. Jesus was making His own assertions. While they exalted Him as they did Judas Maccabeus, who rode triumphantly through the city on a valiant steed, Christ Jesus rode through the streets on a lowly ass. And Jesus, of course, was fully aware of how the people would receive Him that day. And because of this, He expressly directed His disciples to locate a donkey, one which was by His sovereign design afore prepared, by the way, so that He may ride upon it. Jesus knew what they were going to think of Him. And He also knew the Scriptures. So in Luke chapter 19, He says, "And it came to pass when He was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying, 'Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus say ye unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as He had said unto them." And so Jesus, knowing the hearts of these people, knowing they're looking for another hammer to come on a valiant steed, says to His disciples, "Hey, go find that young donkey. Go find him. And where you're going to find him exactly where I tell you he's going to be. And bring him here." It's also interesting to point out that the donkeys people ride in the Middle East are not like the ones we have in America. They are substantially smaller, so that grown men have to bend their knees while riding them so that their feet don't drag the ground. A lowly animal this is to ride upon. The people looked for a great victor. And again, there certainly was one there before them, though not at all what they had imagined. They saw the victor of Zechariah's prophecy who would cease the wars against them, but they failed to see the nature of this coming Messiah. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. Just two books back from your New Testament, Malachi, then Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 9. Look at verse number 9. And again, directly, we have to understand that directly, this event is directly in reference, as it is quoted there in John, to what happens here in Zechariah 9, what is prophesied about him. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." But it doesn't stop there. What is his intent? Well, it says this, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones," and so on and so forth. And what we have here, listen, when Jesus rode through the town on the foal of an ass, it was to reveal to the people that he was indeed fulfilling this prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, he comes on the foal of an ass. Now, they're focused on all of these things about breaking the bow and giving them triumph over the enemies. But when you couple it with how Jesus came, you see that they missed the spiritual triumph that is being prophesied. They missed that the enemy was a spiritual enemy. They missed that the fact that their greatest enemy was one that far superseded and was far more powerful than their temporal enemy. And then they missed it. Jesus wasn't coming to proclaim a physical victory, but a greater one. The hour was come, not that Jesus would conquer Rome, but that he would conquer souls. Not that he would bring peace to the land, but peace to hearts, not by a physical sword, but by his spirit. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." He showed the crowd that he was God's Messiah. The Messiah that would come in meekness and humility. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "It is important to note that when Jesus came into the city, he did not deny that he was the people's rightful king. However, by riding a donkey colt, he subtly informed them that he was the king God appointed, not the king that they had conjured up in their own expectations. But that didn't make him any less the king." And there, brethren, is another little practical truth to pick up from this. That Jesus is who he is, and his identity is not subjective to the human mind. He is not who we want him to be. Jesus is not who we think him to be. But he is who he is. He is who he is. And this is how Christ Jesus was exalted that week. This is how he was exalted that week. They anticipated the crowning of a king, not the crucifixion of one. He wasn't to be carried by a majestic white horse, but to be carried by a beast of burden. His exaltation wasn't in his regal glory, but it was in his humility. It wasn't to stand before Rome in opposition, but to stand before them in meekness. It wasn't to be clothed in royal apparel, but to be stripped to shame. It wasn't to be crowned with gold, but to be crowned with thorns. It wasn't to be in raising a banner, but in the raising of a cross. It wasn't to lift up his arms in opposition against his foes, but to stretch them out upon the cross. And it wasn't to shed the blood of his enemies, but it was to shed his own for them. That was the exaltation. That was what Christ was saying. Through no words, he was pointing to his humility, and that he indeed would overthrow the greatest enemy by riding in on the foal of an ass. Amen. How can such an absurdity be counted as a triumph? Notice verse number 24 of our text. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Because the victory that he would win was a victory that could only come by offering himself first as the victim. He was the corn of wheat that was to die, be buried in the ground, so that his seed would bring new fruitful life to the souls he would conquer. And it would be this victor that would rise in triumph over the real oppressor. It would be this hammer that would crush the head of the real enemy. It would be this mighty conqueror who would bring life and peace to the soul, which is far more valuable than life and peace in the land. This was the nature of His coming. This was His exaltation. In Hebrews 12, 14 through 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." They couldn't understand that. Even the disciples, of course, was it not Peter that said, "Let it not be so, Lord," when He spoke of His crucifixion? And how was it that Christ responded to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan. Listen, you don't know what you're talking about." And to the human carnal mind that is full of its own fleshly wisdom, it doesn't make sense for a king to come and die to give victory. But that is exactly what He did. And He says that He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Brethren, I am thankful that this is the nature of Christ's victory.
Amen.
It wasn't that I was only oppressed by the enemy and needed deliverance, but that I was the enemy. And it was Christ that conquered my soul, overthrew its wicked leadership, and brought peace to my heart's soil. Romans 5, 9 through 11, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, by that corn of wheat, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement." And this is the nature of Christ's coming, and this is the nature of Christ's kingdom. And listen, it was always His instruction to those who knew Him and followed Him. This was always what He instructed them. It wasn't His purpose to overthrow governments. It wasn't His purpose to bring peace with the sword. In fact, His teachings often contradicted that notion. He told Peter to put away his sword in Mark 14, did He not? He taught His disciples to turn their cheeks when offended. Christ never taught that He was going to physically overthrow the land, nor did He expect His disciples to do such. By the way, neither does He expect us to do that. And so it is, brethren, that we must never fall into the same folly as the Jews of that day. We mustn't be sucked into the mindset that the purpose of Christianity is to conquer the political world and overturn the culture. Yes, there are battles to fight in our land. Yes, we are to do what we can to be the voice of righteousness in our generation. Yes, we should influence and pray for godly leadership and perhaps be that leadership in government. And if one life is saved by the protesting of a murder mill abortion clinic, then we need to be active in standing for righteousness. I'm not against that. But brethren, let us be reminded that long-term good will never come politically. Long-term good will never come politically. We don't put our faith, though we may have a good president, and I believe we do, and I'm not ashamed to say that. Though we may have a good president, we're going to have another one coming in a few years that may not be so good. So our hope is not in these things. That is not the intent of the gospel-driven church to overthrow the world. Christ didn't break down the door of the Roman officials demanding fair legislations. He didn't gather an army to overthrow the powers that be. And friends, the power of the gospel that we possess is not used in merely making immorality illegal, for that changes nothing in a man's heart. We're not riding war horses against the culture, but we are to bring spiritual peace by the humility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this victorious power that can change the world. It is this directive that the Lord has given His church, which I believe to be the manifestation of His kingdom. That is to evangelize the world, not overthrow it. We have this same directive. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." To conquer souls in the name of King Jesus. Yes, He will come again and have His full reward with Him. But for now, we must humble ourselves as He did. This is where we're at. This is how he was exalted. And this is how we are to exalt him now. By preaching this Christ, who came in the meekness of human flesh, but gained a triumph that no mortal man could ever gain on his own. This is the pattern of Christ, the Prince of Peace, and this is the nature of his kingdom. But why is this so difficult for human minds to comprehend? Well, the same reason it was for first century Jews, because it contradicts human wisdom. Contradicts human wisdom. Human wisdom dictates that victories are won by putting swords to the flesh. Christ teaches that spiritual sword to the soul is what brings real victory. And this is how the kingdom is brought in. It is by the gospel that men bow the knee to King Jesus. Good leaders come and go, wicked leaders come and go. That's the nature of the world's kingdom. But it's not the nature of Christ's kingdom. In fact, when confronted with this very question here later on, Jesus answers Pilate in John 18. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." What's he mean by that? It means it's not like the kingdoms that you see. These people don't understand. You're asking me if I'm a king, if this is my kingdom. You need to understand that my kingdom is not like what you see. It's not like your kingdom, Pilate. It's not like what these people are yelling and praising me for. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Now verse number 16, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." You see, even at this time his disciples didn't understand. Even at this time, doubtless, even his disciples, they were right along with the crowd. "Hosanna, blessed be him that comes." And listen, they were right in saying that. I would that we all would say that. But they just didn't quite understand the true victory that was coming. Notice what he states in verses 25 through 26. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." It's important that this is here, because we see how that Christ came. We see how that he came, the kind of king he is, in humility, in meekness, pointing people to a spiritual kingdom, to spiritual victory. And what does he say? He says, "If you follow me, this is what you're to be. This is what you're to be." It was to be their directive to follow after him in suffering and in sacrifice. And once they would come to comprehend his sacrifice and see him at that resurrection, all of what he states would make sense to them. That's why he says in verse number 16, they didn't understand it then, but when they saw him glorified, then they understood. The natural man does not understand these things, which is perhaps why he keeps looking to the physical. But let me say this, once you really see Jesus as the resurrected, revenant Lord, once you have that personal, intimate encounter with him, when you know that he is risen from the grave and his life is in you, then you will understand. Then you will not look to this world. You will not care so much what happens with this world around you. You will just look to serve Jesus and to follow as he lived in meekness and in humility. Listen, it is not to preserve. Notice this again, and let me stress this. He says in verse number 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." It was not to be the disciples' directive, listen, to preserve their temporal lives from earthly oppressors. You don't find that in the Scriptures. We can look to some obscure verses and we can derive all sorts of things. Well, we need to do this. You don't find that in the directive of Scripture. In fact, the opposite is true. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink or what ye shall put on. Take no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of the earth. What are you supposed to do? You're to wake up every morning looking for ways to serve the Lord of glory and to, in all your ways, emulate who He is. And if it means the sacrifice of your very life, it'll just make you more like Him. Give it all up for the sake of their King. And again, this contradicts earthly wisdom. But this is who Christ came to be. And let me say this. This is your King, O Israel of God. Amen. And so worship Him today with shouts of Hosanna and say, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. He is our deliverer. He is our hammer who overthrew the real enemy who oppressed His people. And because of His humiliation, is now crowned with glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Amen. This is our King. Amen. Can you say today, Hosanna? Amen. Blessed be He who comes in the name of the Lord. Father in heaven.